Matthew chapter 6, the beginning of verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. O Lord, make our religion sincere, make our service of you from our heart and not from an attempt to please others, to look a certain way. Please remove pride from our lives, remove vanity, make us sincere for you. In Christ's name, amen.
We're in chapter 2 this week, 2 Corinthians. How's the sound? Is that all right? Second Corinthians chapter 2. Brother Dan went over the first three or four verses of chapter 2 last week a little bit. I want to pick back up at the beginning and cover a few more aspects of that. And this is a continuation of what he's been talking about. He's kind of going back to this idea of an explanation of why he did not come when he had talked to them about he was going to come to them soon. And that was discussed a little bit in chapter 1. And this is seems to be a connection here between what we looked at in the tribulation that he went through and he discussed earlier. And there is a connection, I believe, between that and this discussion about why he didn't come. He said, remember last week, he said, I didn't make that decision lightly. And he was letting them know that he wasn't just flippantly saying, well, I'm going to come to you. But didn't really mean it, that he had every intention of coming, was providentially hindered. And so I think that comes into play, this very difficult situation he went through. And it comes into play, I think, in what he's continuing to try to explain to them why he determined not to come. Because it certainly appears that he could have came anyway. Or else he wouldn't have said, I determined not to come. So it wasn't that he was completely hindered, that it was impossible for him to come. But there were reasons, and the Lord had close that door. That's what he's trying to explain there. But just a reminder of what he had said. If you you'll look back at in the first chapter here, verse 8 in the first chapter. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. So it was a very severe thing that had happened to them. They don't give exact details of what happened, but that kind of thing can be really take away from you physically and drain you mentally, emotionally. It probably factors into what he's saying here in chapter 2. I'm going to read the first few verses here in chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. But I determined within myself that I would not come to you again, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So we see this theme in his discussion here that he wants. He mentions gladness, and then he mentions joy. Now that's the same Greek word, and it is a physical manifestation of joy. It is a lightness of spirit, like this idea. It's not, and there are senses in several topics we'll discuss today. There are multiple senses that the Bible uses for some of these ideas, like joy. There is a joy and a rejoicing that we can have in suffering, but it is not the same thing, I don't believe, as this kind of joy he's talking about here, where it is a lightness, is a comfort, it is an intimate fellowship, that type of thing, that kind of joy, as opposed to you can have joy when you're being tortured in some dungeon, but it is not that light kind of joy he's talking about here, of intimacy, of being refreshed. And that is what he has determined that he needs and wants. That's what I'm gathering from the text here. And why he made this determination that he would not come in sorrow. Now he mentions in verse 3 here, I wrote this very thing to you. I'm not sure what he's referring to here, but it jives well with what we read in the first letter. In the end of chapter 4, he says something to the effect, let's see if I reference that. Yes, 1 Corinthians 4:21. Y'all will flip right back there for just a minute. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of gentleness? And that kind of jives to me that maybe that's what he was referring to there, and that he was expressing that desire of his not to have to come and deal with this discipline issue, not to have to come with the rod, but to come with just the intimate fellowship and not to have this burden hanging over him, right? But then it has gone from a desire to a necessity. And perhaps because of this trial he's gone through, which I think is understandable. I mean, if we kind of imagine yourself, put yourself in that position, if you had some very close friends that you loved that were some far away like Alaska and you had to go, you wanted to go journey and see them, costly, difficult, and even if it was in the remote Alaska, you're looking at a little bit of danger getting there, you know, some frozen roads and things like that. You can't do it every 2 or 3 years, you know, so you've been looking forward to it, and then you find out right before you go, you talk to them, and they're all going through this big fight. And instead of going and getting refreshed and fellowship, you've got to deal right in the middle of this and be the arbiter of it. Probably wouldn't. You'd think twice about making that long journey, right? It'd be difficult. Maybe you need to do it anyway, minister to them, maybe. But you'd think twice about it. Right. But then what if you had just been beaten by robbers just recently, nearly died, had to be nursed back to health? Do you want to go on a journey like that? Probably not. You want to get refreshed and recover. Maybe you would still want to go if they weren't in this big argument. So that's kind of the gist of what I'm getting here from what he's trying to tell them. He wants them to settle this on their own. Because not that he couldn't help, but because he's providentially hindered from helping right now. And it's not really, I would argue, and see what you think about this, but it wasn't Paul's primary responsibility. It's not that he couldn't come and help, him being like a father in the gospel to them. He has a certain responsibility, but primarily it would be the congregation's responsibility to deal with this thing that's going on, led by the elders, but it's the whole congregation's responsibility. They need to be handling this issue so that when Paul comes, they can all embrace him and be united and have a revived fellowship and a likeness that he's talking about here, joy and gladness. I believe that would be their responsibility, although he, again, could help. About this idea, I wrote to you this very thing. We discussed this at the table. I just want to briefly mention this. I'm coming, as we read, just letting you know, I'm coming from the perspective that he's talking about 1 Corinthians, because there is a school of thought. We talked about this at the table, and Brother Dan mentioned this during his sermon, that this is kind of widely held these days, for whatever reason, that he's not talking about 1 Corinthians here. He's talking about a lost letter. And that the offender that we're going to look at is somebody they don't really know who, but apparently offended Paul personally during this visit. And Paul has written a letter that's been lost about this offense, and there's been a reconciliation and all this. I don't have any reason to believe that personally. Now, yeah, I may come to differ on that, but right now, the simplest explanation is he's talking about 1 Corinthians here, that he wrote to them previously. That's the business position I'm taking. And the offender we're going to look at is most likely, I lean toward the idea that it is the incestuous offender, because the connection with discipline that he talks about, and we saw in the first letter, he admonished them to discipline the guy, right? So there's this connection. To me, it all fits better. That's just the way I'm coming from. Not that the other couldn't be wrong, but I'm going to bring that out because it's so popular now. You Google it, timeline Paul, seems like everybody's got this other visit, another letter in their timeline. So I'm just making that mention of that. All right, we're picking up at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. And again, one commentator I read said, well, this doesn't fit 1 Corinthians, so it must be this lost letter. That was like his only justification, you know. I'm like, why not? Why not does it fit it? Paul had to go over. We just went through the letter. Paul went over problem after problem after problem in that letter. Why wouldn't that cause an affliction for Paul and a difficulty and a trial and even tears it mentions here? You know, it fits well to me. So, again, I'm sticking with that simple explanation for what's going on. But he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Now, I would ask this question. How do we know that these tears from Paul are godly tears? What do y'all think?
Later we'll see that he rejoices in their repentance.
Right.
So it's the response to a righteous action, not just the fact that he is not getting what he wants, but that these tears are actually out of care and love for the people,
right,
for the church.
Yeah. Right. Now, that is true. What I was kind of shooting for is the idea that we can have a sorrow and we can have tears, and they be not godly tears, and that a big way that you can tell that there is a godliness there in this emotion is that they provoke you to action. And the action was the letter. He wrote to them in response because of his emotions, and because they were godly emotions. Because godly emotions will provoke us to do the right thing, to be obedient. However God moves us in our life, to respond to our brother who is suffering, or whether it's our church body, or it could be someone outside the church, if you are able to. We're not always able to do anything, are we? I mean, there are situations, so it's not that you always will do action, but it is strong evidence of that. So we can't really know somebody's heart. We can't, if your tears are flowing about something, we can't know someone else's heart that they're godly tears. But the evidence of, is it moving them to action to do something to help their brother? That's strong evidence that there are godly tears. And we see this over and over in Scripture. That's why we hammer it here quite often. We bring up this topic of that love, which he's about to mention, and sorrow over sin. The evidence that this is real love and real sorrow is obedience and action. And we see Paul doing what he can. He felt that he could not go see them. He was, and I believe it may have been because he was so exhausted. But he did what he could as their father. He's guiding them. He's being their counselor. He's preaching truth to them. And that's what we need to be doing when we have opportunity. If there is sin that we know of, it's true here in this church. It could be family members or whatever. But if there's sin, we don't just pout over it. If you do, and you're not moved into some kind of action, into confronting that sin in love, it's probably a self-pity type tears that are flowing. I don't think that's happening to Paul here. But it can happen to us where we think we have a godly sorrow, but if it's not moving us to do something about it, if we're ignoring sin in our family or in the church, then maybe it's just self-pity, self-focused emotions and not godly emotions. But Paul is expressing emotion here. There's no doubt about it. Love. Let's continue to read because he talks about his love for them. With many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So he wrote them that they would know the love he has for them. How do they know the love? Because he's telling them, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about this, you're wrong about this. You need to change here, you need to change here. That's how he's showing his love. That's a way that we show love when there's sin involved. We don't show love by overlooking it. We don't show love by crying about it and not doing anything about it. That's not love. Those aren't godly tears being shed there. So we see that lesson that the Bible continually teaches, that obedience is a sign of love. Obedience is a sign that you care about sin, that you're anguished about sin, or else it's just talk, it's just feelings. But those are fleshly feelings if they're not accompanied by obedience. We see this taught over and over in the Scriptures, and it's true here again. Paul has done what he could do. Limited in what he could do, but he did what he could. We need to be preaching the gospel in our local church, and when there's sin, we need to confront it. The difficulties of that is, we need to confront it. All right, verse 5. Paul, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. So, it's a principle here he's bringing up that sin affects the whole body. That's one reason we have to confront it. Because it's not just between a person and who they have offended, that it affects the health of the entire body. And, you know, there's a little bit of mystery to that, but it affects the body universal in some way. We may not ever be able to see it, but in practical terms, yes, it's going to affect your local body of believers more because they're the ones that are interacting more. And the closer you are to that offense, the more your responsibility. The one who's actually directly offended needs to go to the person. But then the others in the body, once it becomes, if there's no repentance, once it becomes known, and the responsibility ratchets up, and it becomes the responsibility of the whole church body to handle it. But Paul's saying, it says in some translations, it says, has not grieved so much me. I don't think he's saying he's not grieved. I think he's saying it's more about you guys because you're the local body. It affects me. It affects the whole church, but it's mostly about you guys. It's grieving you to some extent, not to be so severe. And so they need to do something about it. Verse 6 says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So they have apparently risen to the occasion here. At least the majority, at least in part, for the most part, they've taken care of this issue. And so they're being obedient to that. So there is some progress being made. And you get that gist from reading 2 Corinthians, you know, that yes, there's still some problems, but the 2 Corinthians are making strides. They're improving in their maturity. 1 Corinthians show a whole bunch of immaturity. 2 Corinthians is showing problems, but it's getting better. So, and that's to be expected in the body of Christ, that God is sanctifying us, right? But this punishment that was inflicted. And here's another concept where there are different aspects to it. And this is connected, this idea of punishment is connected with judgment. And it's connected with forgiveness. Each of these concepts, there are different aspects. And this aspect here, this punishment, is in the context of chastisement type punishment. It's not the idea of paying for your sins type thing that he's getting at. And how do we know that it was sufficient? What do y'all think about that? He says that the punishment that inflicted by the majority is sufficient. Why is that? Right. Because it wouldn't have been sufficient if he hadn't repented, right? Which means that if there is no repentance, you don't let up. And that's a good lesson for us to be reminded of. Because praise the Lord, we haven't had to face this issue very often here, but it could come up. We're all human. A grievous sin could hit our church. We need to be practicing ahead of time, be meditating on how to handle that in a biblical way, in a godly way, following godly measures. And one of those difficulties would be back easing up. It'd be so easy to ease up. You think that's just a show of mercy, right? Because there's confusion in the flesh sometimes. We would want to ease up after a time. Well, they've had enough. They're hurting. I'm gonna ease up on them. I'm gonna give them some grace. But that's not what the Bible tells us, though. The Bible tells us if there is no repentance, we keep hammering the punishment. What is the punishment? It is just a lack of fellowship, lack of intimacy. That's what the punishment is. So we don't want to get the idea from this superficial idea that I'm going to stick it to them. Because our job, our purpose of that, if there was someone in sin here, our purpose wouldn't be to make them suffer. They will suffer if they are a child of God. They will suffer from that withdrawal of fellowship. But that's not the idea that we need to be having in our minds, that we want them to suffer, because that's really an ungodly attitude to have. And there is a verse, a very famous phrase from Scripture that speaks to that. Who can name that phrase I'm thinking about? It's kind of a difficult question off the bat like that, but yes.
I'm still working on it.
All right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And when we have that, spirit, I want to stick it to them. Especially, you know, if you're the one that's been personally offended in this situation, this hypothetical situation happens, if you're the one that was directly impacted by it, there's going to be strong temptation to want to stick it to them. You go to verses like this, they're going to pay. I'm going to punish them good for this one. But that's not the idea that's going on here. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We're not to be trying to make them suffer. But the suffering that does result, God uses that. And if they're a believer, He uses that to draw them back in to repentance, forgiveness. And from this situation here, whether this was that guy in this or not, whoever it was, it was working. That's why it said it was sufficient. We have to assume that. It's not specifically stated, but there is the assumption that he repented. That's why Paul said it's sufficient. So we back off of that, and then we don't just back off of that. We be proactive as you read forward to see. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up in too much sorrow. So again, it is, and that's why we don't want to even have those thoughts to begin with of vengeance, because then you'll have to forgive in that way. But the Bible tells us we should already have forgiven them in that sense of vengeance. Read this morning, says, if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive you. That's a severe warning to us about forgiveness. There is a sense in which we forgive automatically. When someone does us wrong, we forgive in the sense that we leave judgment up to God. That they pay in for that, the punishment, the wrath, and all of that, we leave up to God, and we forgive. We forgive our enemies, and it's kind of automatic. But there's no sense in which we don't forgive until there's repentance. And that is consequences. There's going to be consequences to actions. So whatever the godly biblical consequences are, we don't forgive those. We be obedient. It's that simple. And following through the consequences, it might be in the civil realm, but we'll send somebody to prison. Right? But we should already have forgiven them in that other sense, that we leave judgment up to God, we leave the wrath up to God. And
so that could be confusing, that there's forgiveness but there's not forgiveness. So the way it come across to me is there's two phases. There's two parts to it. There's what you have to deal with within yourself. Because if you've been wronged, you're dealing with that. And that's an internal struggle. There's a spirit of forgiveness. You get to the point where you have a spirit of forgiveness. Then the actual forgiveness to the other party requires actually you waiting on them to be repentant. Because you really can't forgive them. You can't give them the forgiveness that you've already come to in your heart until God brings them to the point where they request it. Does that make sense?
So
you're working on, you initially, you know, typically there's a lag before they're ready to come and ask for forgiveness after something's happened. During that time, it's your job to start working in your own self, to be prepared. For if God brings them brings them to you asking for the repentance, that you're ready to give it. Does that make sense? Anybody want to push back on that? I mean,
so that's something I'll have to look into further. But in my mind, there is. I always assumed that there was a sense of forgiveness that comes automatically, but it's something I might need to study further.
Well, I mean, I'm theorizing the situation is that if they never come to the point where they are repentant of what they've done, then you really have no way to, quote, give them forgiveness in the sense of the finished, because the goal is the finished process of reconciliation. So, you know, you can't really reconcile with them until they're ready, until they come to the point of confessing and asking for that forgiveness.
So you can't, and you can't make that happen. A lot of people want to go to the person who wronged them and say, well, I forgive you. Well, and they're like, so what? I don't care. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't need your forgiveness. At that point, you've just thrown your pearls before swine. Because they don't want your forgiveness. They're not requesting it. You know? It's good that you potentially are at a point where you're ready to give it, but also sometimes it can be used in error as your attempt to make peace. They don't want peace.
Yeah.
And there is no real peace. And all you're doing is sort of like appeasing them. You're trying to appease the situation. You're trying to make the situation go away. When the reality is that the wrong has not been righted, and the situation really has not changed.
Right.
And you're just trying. You're living in this false world, thinking that, you know, if you do this, they're going to come back. It's going to help them to reconcile. And yet the reality is that the only thing that can cause that final good reconciliation is God working in their heart, bringing them to a point where they see the error. And they come to you asking for their forgiveness. But
right.
It is our duty to be ready to give.
Right.
And that can take a bit of time.
But in the meantime, like, would you say we need to release our anger at them, type of resentment type thing?
That's what I'm talking about. Getting ready to give that, you know, working.
See, it may be that I've got the wrong I'm using the wrong word, but I kind of associate that with forgiveness when I think of it, you know, but it's something I need to maybe refine my semantics on.
I look at it as an emotional release. It's in the relationship between me and God. Here is this wrong, and all of these emotions are stirred up. The anger, wrath, okay? It can be both there can be both a godly emotion, and that can also be in the sinfulness. So, you know, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Okay, God can be wrathful, and he can do righteousness in his wrath, but man can never do righteousness in his wrath. But anger is not necessarily condemned in Scripture. It says, be angry, sin not. Okay, so there's the emotions that get wound up within us when we have been wrong.
But doth the sun go down on your anger, so
yes.
We try to take care of it quickly.
That's right. And so we have an emotion, but that emotion, we need to do something with it. And I wanted to talk about this later with you guys, but I have this idea that emotions are amoral, that they are just, they are something that God has given to us, but it's how we interpret them and what we do with them that turns that emotion to a righteousness or a sinfulness. And I can discuss more about where I get that idea. But, you know, the little baby hates, and I'm sorry, this is so dramatic to me when I saw this, okay? But with Isaiah, first being born, first little baby, right? And just cry. And here he is, just hours old, unconsolable, crying. Because he needed to eliminate. But the feeling was interpreted as distressing, as wretched, as totally undesirable. And all of our babies have done this, right? After they do it the first time, they're like, oh, that wasn't so bad, right? And now, whenever I need to eliminate, there is a satisfaction. It is a relief. But it's the interpretation of that emotion. Butterflies in the stomach. The sickness, car sickness is negative, but love sick. Well, that's not negative. And they're very similar feelings, all right? But in this release of feeling is a getting it right with God, a proper interpretation of the feeling. The anger is appropriate. Make the statement, I was wrong. Yes, it is appropriate to be angry. But it's what we do with that emotion and where we take it. Do we take it to God and say, God, and I understand why you are angry at sin. You have given me, this is that forgive for your father. If you do not forgive neither will your father forgive you. This is an understanding of our injury against God. And God has given us a way to understand that injury by us being sinned against. And so in that we say, thank you, God, for this illustration, small illustration of what I have done to you. This person, though I feel like it is a great sin against me, it is a small sin in comparison to what I have done to you. Thank you for allowing me to understand the anger, the wrath against sin that you have. And God, I need to be forgiven. And in that, I am willing to release this emotion to you, and I forgive this person. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be angry. I'm saying that the wrath is wrong. The anger is justified. But what does that anger look like in this relationship to God? And it looks like I give the anger to God because it is so out of place for me to be angry because I have done so much more to God. But that does not remove the justice that still needs to be done. There are wrongs, and God has written out what that justice looks like. And if we ever forget that justice, which is kind of that point of when you come and you say, I forgive you, even though you haven't asked for forgiveness, it is saying justice doesn't need to happen here. Now, there is so much in life that God doesn't speak to and say, here's, and I'm sorry, I'm maybe getting carried away with this, but there's so much in life that God speaks to, or that God does not speak to with a direct, this is the punishment for this sin. Where we just bump into each other and we hurt each other, and Scripture says God will handle that. But there is plenty that God says, I want you to handle it on a surface level. As in, you steal, you repay fourfold. You murder, you get killed. Okay? For the shedding of blood, man's blood shall be shed. And so forth. We see this in Scripture that God does line out what we should look for justice. But there's plenty of times in life where I hurt people and there's nothing scripturally that they can do to punish me back.
Right.
But the way that we handle that is we release it to God. Always. We release it to God. But then we seek to do that justice. We do what God has said we should do. We wait for them to come and ask for forgiveness because that is what God does to us. He doesn't say, I forgive you until you confess. I mean, I forgive you and then at some point you'll confess. He says, no, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And yeah. there is a proper give and take in this that is required. And it does rend the relationship. Until the confession comes.
I think that releasing that you're talking about is very important because that's Satan uses emotions as an avenue of temptation. And if you don't release it, Satan's gonna throw a fiery dart and tempt you to be the judge within your anger. You become the judge instead of God. You know, and you're usurping God's authority that way. It is important to release it, but I appreciate that. I appreciate the clarification.
Yeah, so emotions, spirit of forgiveness, that's kind of what I was trying to say.
Yeah.
You're preparing yourself to be ready.
Okay, verse 7, so that on the contrary you ought rather forgive and comfort him, lest such one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So, when there is reconciliation, we want to continue to show our love, but it looks different now. Rather than, because it looks harsh when they're in sin. You know, you can interpret it that way, because you're withholding something from them. That looks mean, you know. But it's love. But now the love looks different when there's reconciliation. You give them words of affirmation. You show your love through that intimacy, that renewed intimacy. And we need to do that. We need to follow up with that. Because if you're not following up with that, it shows there's still a grudge there. It shows you're not, you know, he's learned his lesson, but just to make sure, I'm going to stick it to him again. But that's not what he's saying here. That's why Paul's encouraging them. Get that intimacy back.
Yeah, so I think this like ties all up together, and it sounds to me like what's happened is that this individual has. It sounds to me like the Corinthians are sort of trying to protect Paul in a sense, or or there's Paul's having to say, hey, I'm good. You don't have to, I mean, you don't have to be the judge, right? You don't have to, like, overdo your, you know.
Right.
You don't have to protect my name. You don't have to continue as a way to, like, show your love for me, your affection for me, by keeping on beating this guy down. Like, you know, he's saying, hey, everything's good. You need to know that it's time to forgive and move on. So there's a tendency, though, and sometimes it's even worse when we think we're getting somebody back for somebody else. Like, we're the avenger for, see, that's sort of, you know, it's kind of like, well, Paul can't avenge because vengeance is not supposed to be something he does. We can do it for him. And that's kind of what I feel is going on here. And he's saying, look, it's over.
Right.
It's okay. You know, and they could also be thinking, well, Paul, what will Paul think if we don't protect him? If we don't, you know, keep the, you know, do enough to avenge him, avenge for him.
Right.
And he's saying, I'm good. I'm good here.
Yeah, and the kind of might be an idea of, I want to show Paul I'm not like that guy. You know, it could be a little self-righteousness there kicking in. You know, look at me, Paul. I'm the good guy. He was the bad guy. Okay, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven them that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What I'm taking this to mean is Paul, is there it seems to be a, Paul's kind of reaffirming or expressing his unity with their decision or a confidence in them that they're going to handle this right and a trust in their judgment kind of thing. If you forgive them, I'm going to assume everything's okay. And I'm going to go along with that, you know, until he sees different. He's okay with them. He's trying to encourage them that they can do this and he trusts them. And he points out that idea of Satan taking advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices. He's sure he's talking about this idea of disunity, that if Paul's not on the same page with them and they're still arguing about this, Satan will use that to further inflict damage, to attempt to damage the body. That's what Satan's goal is, to damage the body. And if there isn't unity, if they're not all on the same page, he's going to pit one against the other. He's going to say, why? You're not doing what he's doing. And it's going to cause resentments and that kind of thing. And that's kind of what I gather from what he's saying there. Verse 12 says, furthermore, when I came across to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave from them, I departed to Macedonia. Okay, this is a little bit, kind of a little bit out of the blue, a little bit parenthetical. We learn more about this, what's happening here, later in the letter. So I'm going to read that real quick, a little excerpt from later down in the letter. In chapter 7, if y'all want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 5, chapter 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So that kind of adds context to what Paul's talking about when he's back in the text here, when he says, I had no rest in my spirit. So we gather from this that he was waiting to hear news about how the Corinthians had reacted. And again, from my assumption, he's talking about the first letter. So he wants to know how they're reacting to and what's going on, how they dealt with this incestuous offender and all the other issues. And Paul said he had no rest in his spirit. Now, that's kind of the idea, I think, of he just had a deep concern. And it's not that, and there's a warning here for us. When we had that kind of deep concern and not a rest in our spirit, and we'd be careful. It's real easy to get anxious and to not trust God. And, you know, you get those butterflies and you let it consume you. And I don't think that's happening, Paul. I think he's just expressing this deep concern. There is a kind of rest that we don't have in the spirit when things are going wrong and there's concern, but we always have rest in Christ. So it's different from that limited physical problem that Paul was most likely suffering from all his tribulation and all that. Because God's always going to give us rest in the spirit in Christ. But we may not be as complete, you know, but we won't get exhausted is kind of my point, I think. We won't get beyond despair in the spirit if we're in the spirit. If you're in despair, then you're not operating in the spirit, I do not believe. Because God will keep us strengthened in the spirit. Whereas the flesh can get so weak, you're just exhausted. You got to fall asleep, you know. Like Christ talked about that with the disciples. You remember in Gethsemane, they were falling asleep multiple times. And he said, spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And I don't think he's talking about sin there. I don't believe. He's just talking about the limited. We're limited. So Paul was limited, so he couldn't go to the Corinthians. That's kind of how I'm seeing all that. But it wasn't that it was some kind of sin thing. Though it could be. The disciples may have neglected their sleep, you know, but it's not necessarily that way. He was looking forward to getting news from Titus. He's also just looking forward to fellowship with Titus, what we gathered from that other text. He wanted to see Titus because that's his close comrade. Well, there was a lot of love, intimacy there. He wanted to see him, but he also wanted to hear what was happening. So that's what all that's about. Verse 8 says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Again, from my view, it's 1 Corinthians. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Right. So we see there's progress, as we talked about earlier. And Paul knows that he doesn't like making them hurt and causing sorrow, but he knows that his what God tells us to do, that is how we're to be obedient and follow through with that. That's why it's so tempting sometimes not to be obedient, because we don't want to hurt people. We don't want to make them feel bad. Paul didn't want them to be sorrowful, but he wrote that letter anyway. He was being obedient. He did not regret it, he says. "For because it made him sorry, it also led to repentance." So it's the same deal with individual in the church. Verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." This is, little section here is a very important passage for us to be encouraged by and reaffirming the deep truths of Scripture about God's sovereignty. We see it right here. We see it this page after page of Scripture. We see God's sovereignty being revealed, and it's being revealed right here in this passage. We always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. What is he talking about? Let's read that context. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ," that's verse 15, "among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one," so there's a fragrance going out. Everybody smells it. "To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And yet, with both of those results, what does he say at the beginning? We always triumph in Christ. The gospel is triumphant. This idea that you're preaching the gospel and somebody smells death that somehow the gospel failed there is wrong. That somehow that wasn't the purpose of the gospel there even is wrong. The people will say that. Some will say that. That's bad. That's immature theology. When the gospel goes out, it is accomplishing its purpose. So what is the purpose? It's to bring death to some. And we have to be good with that. And we preach the gospel. And we leave the results to God. And what is this idea of the fragrance? It's my understanding that this idea of fragrance, it's really basically synonymous with the idea of eyes to see and ears to hear. It's not that, and I think there are some who see this view of the seeing is a comprehending, but I don't think it is. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Just like when the scripture says the natural man cannot discern the things of the spirit. And that's kind of that idea of seeing. I don't think any of them mean that the natural man, I think we're in agreement here, hopefully, cannot read the scriptures and cannot comprehend it intellectually. The natural man, in my view, I think it real life shows this. A natural man can have great doctrine. He can understand. He can regurgitate it to you. There are theologians who have, reformed theologians out there, I'm sure, who have meticulous doctrine. I would just agree with just about everything they say. But they're lying in bed at night crying selfish tears, not of repentance, because they know when they, that stuff they know, that stuff they understand, they don't like it. They don't really care for it. And they, some of them know that. Some of them know that they're not going to be saved. You know, they have great doctrine. Eyes to see and ears to hear are references to your desire, what you like. Do you see it as something beautiful? Do you hear it as sweet sounds of music? Does it smell wonderful to you, a wonderful fragrance from the Lord? That's what all of these metaphors about our desire and about our heart. It all comes back to the heart. What is your heart? Do you love the things of the Spirit? Or are they a stink to you? Are they a stench? That's what he's talking about right here, desire. When someone hears the gospel and they have not been given life, it is a stench. That's the way it is. Now, it may change for some, and we don't know who the Lord's going to give new life to, but if they don't have new life, it's a stench. It's a smell. It's a smell of death. They don't want any part of it. And it's an ugly sight, you want to say. This is all metaphor. But it's a hideous painting to them. It's a sound of this awful out-of-tune jazz music. Now, I don't care for jazz. It's bad. But that's what it is. It's just about desire. And there are those who will desire the gospel and those who won't. And it is those who have life, and those who have love in their heart for God, who have new birth, agape, they are the ones that it's going to smell wonderful to. That's all he's talking about here. And the triumph, it says it always leads us into triumph in Christ. And it is diffusing the knowledge that we get triumph because God is getting his way. No matter what happens, God's purpose is being accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. Now, who is sufficient for these things? He asks. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Who is sufficient? Anybody who's trusting in God and preaching the gospel faithfully is sufficient. But I think Paul's trying to defend himself a little bit here to them. But that's all we can do. If we're being faithful, if we're being obedient, then we're being sufficient for God's purposes. That's all I have. I want to pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are moving and advancing us in the kingdom. We pray that you would apply these truths to our heart this week. In Jesus' name, amen.